Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Mary, Mother of the Church, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dan Burns, as some of you may know, was my companion and bodyguard. He left on the 16th of September and returned on the 3rd of October. My main reason for going to Calcutta was to confer with Mother Teresa regarding the forthcoming chapter of the Missionaries of Charity. Along with my hours in conversation with her, I gave lectures to the junior and senior tertians, as they are called, the sisters who are due for their final vows in the Missionaries of Charity. There were about 85 who were preparing for their final vows. In my second trip to Calcutta, and Lord willing, am to be there again in January and February of next year, I think the single most important observation I like to make is staying even a few days in Calcutta helps you to appreciate your faith as a Christian and a Catholic. As you know, the dominant, not merely religion, but the culture of India is Hinduism. In Hinduism, they do not believe in the final destiny for human beings. It is rather a series of literally endless reincarnations. There can be thousands, tens of thousands of reincarnations. And each person's present state, or shall we say, fate in life, is determined by unseen forces, but is conditioned on the person's acceptance of his or her lot, or again, fate in life. The highest caste has, of course, all the privileges. The lower castes have lesser privileges. The lowest caste has the least privileges. And there is also what we call the outcasts. In English, we use the word without realizing what it has meant for thousands of years in India. People do not even belong to a specific caste. The important thing is to be satisfied with one's condition, lot, state, fate, in whatever caste you are born in or into. If a person is not conformed, resigned, if you wish, to that position, his or her position in the next reincarnation will be worse than it was in the present one. According to Hinduism, they do not exclude becoming not only a person in a lower state or caste in your next reincarnation, but even becoming an animal. In fact, animals are highly regarded in Hinduism. The net result is that what we understand by rights, R-I-G-H-T-S, of a person, we may honestly say, do not exist in Orthodox Hinduism. Each person's condition, therefore, in one's present lot is determined by one's behavior in a previous caste or lot in a previous existence. And the net result, as you can imagine, is that a small cluster of people control the rest of humanity. This is the state of India, and I would say has been literally for several thousand years. During my lectures to the sisters, I told them how desperately important it was for Christians in India to understand the non-Christian religious culture in which they are living, because, as you can imagine, for generations, Christians, Catholics, can live among these people and not really understand the culture that dominates the nation and has, I repeat, for many centuries. My plan then is to return in January and this time speak to the chapter delegates representing the missionaries in charity in over 100 countries throughout the world. This year, they have, I was told, 445 novices. Phenomenal growth. However, as you can imagine, everything depends on the community remaining faithful to the charism of Mother Teresa. I could speak for hours, but I'd just say a few things about my 2 weeks this time in Calcutta. In our class, remember, our first course is on Pope Paul VI's document, Mysterium Fidei, the Mystery of Faith, which is on the Holy Eucharist, and even more specifically, on the Real Presence. What we've been doing is condensing the Holy Father's document into questions and answers. And I believe we finished question 12 in our last class. At any rate, I have here question 13. How the introduction by Pope Paul VI, a prelude to what follows in Mysterium Fidei. So far we have covered just the Pope's introduction. As you mentioned in previous classes, this doctrine is absolutely unique in ecclesiastical history, published during the sessions of Vatican II, and published because Pope Paul VI was justifiably concerned that the modifications in the liturgy would not result in the blessings that were hoped for. Mainly, the Pope feared because the faith of the faithful in the real presence was not as clear and as strong as it should be. Our answer: it was a prelude to the deep concerns of the Pope about the rise of errors regarding the Holy Eucharist. And let me tell you, those errors go back, in my experience, to the 40s of the present century. The Pope foresaw that the Catholic liturgy would be only as glorifying to God and as beneficial to us as it preserves the truth about the Blessed Sacrament. It is remarkable how so many Catholics have taken for granted the Holy Eucharist, but no longer. The Catholic Church, as we've said before, the judgment of the present pontiff, the Catholic Church will survive only where faith in the Blessed Sacrament is still sound and orthodox. Moreover, the Pope looked forward to greater benefits than ever before from the Holy Eucharist, but notice, provided that the development of Eucharistic doctrine remained consistent with the Church's unchangeable Eucharistic teaching. At this point, I'd like to say something about what we've touched on before, but I think needs some expansion. Remember, we said there had been development of revelation from the dawn of human history up to the close of the Apostolic Age. What are we saying? From the very beginning of man's existence, besides revealing himself through nature, God revealed himself personally through what we call sacred scripture and sacred tradition. This revelation began, I repeat, at the dawn of human history, which is one reason why over the years I've had no trouble teaching and writing about the non-Christian religions, because I found in all the religions of the human race a great deal of God's what we call primitive revelation, going back to the dawn of human history. With the passage of time, God added to, clarified, deepened, we call it developed, His revealed communication. Thus, the latest books of the Old Testament tell us much more about God, the divine will, about man, about man's destiny, than, say, do the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. There was, therefore, a genuine development of revelation. And, of course, with the coming of Christ, truths never before revealed by God to the human race were revealed by Christ. We are foreshadowings, but no more, of the Holy Trinity in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the mystery of the Trinity is explicitly, forthrightly revealed that God is not a solitary being, but the infinite society of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the incarnation of the second person, that God became man, again, foreshadowed, foretold, dimly, in the Old Testament, but clearly, explicitly revealed in the New. The moral laws, elevated beyond anything they ever were in the Old Testament, as you know, especially in the Gospel of St. Matthew. With the coming of Christ, monogamy was restored to the whole human race as a binding divine precept for the whole human race, including, say, the Muslims and the polygamy. Monogamy, I repeat, was revealed and made mandatory by Christ on the whole human race, in contrast with the widespread polygamy and the divorce and remarriage before the coming of Christ. However, what we're talking about here is something different, really different, from the development of revelation, which continued until, as we've said, the end of the apostolic age. The Catholic Church teaches that by the time of the death of the last of the apostles, St. John, there has not been and will not be any more what we call public revelation to the world. No new revelations. Mystics, genuine mystics, like a John of the Cross or a Teresa of Avila, do not reveal anything new, content-wise, objectively, what God wanted to reveal to the human race was completed, I repeat, by the end of the first century of the Christian era. Having said that, then we continue, and the Holy Father's document on the mystery of faith presumes that we understand that there has been and continues being a development of doctrine. How does development of doctrine differ from development of revelation? And we better know the two are not the same. Development of doctrine means that the once and for all times completed revelation entrusted to the Church, the understanding, the grasp, the certitude, the seeing the meaning of what God has revealed, this continued and will continue growing until the end of time. Here, what the Pope is introducing is a development of Eucharistic doctrine beyond anything that had been known, say, in earlier centuries. You notice I'm spending a lot of time on this question 13, because it really synthesizes the heart of Pope Paul VI's teaching in Mysterium Fidei. From the dawn of Christian history, every truly believing Christian believed that what Jesus did at the Last Supper, changing bread and wine into his own living flesh and blood, that will continue until the end of time. However, in the almost 2,000 years since Christ's visible stay on earth, there has been a phenomenal development of doctrine in the Church's grasp, her understanding, her clarity, her certitude, her penetration into the meaning of the Holy Eucharist. Though I spoke now for the next 5 hours, I would not be spending too much time on what we'll just conclude in a few minutes. For example, throughout the United States, in one church after another, the tabernacle has been, at the very least, removed from the center of the sanctuary, or removed completely from the sanctuary, or even, as I know, in some places, completely removed from the church itself. And the grounds, listen to this, the grounds given by the so-called specialists for doing this is that in the early church, while the Blessed Sacrament had been reserved, as the expression goes, for providing communion for those in prison and those who were sick. But the Blessed Sacrament was not reserved the way it, over the recent centuries, was reserved as the place for people to come and worship Christ really present in the Blessed Sacrament. What the so-called experts have done, and the damage has been beyond the calculation, what they have done is ignored what this document, Mysterium Fidei, is all about. In the early church, Christ's real presence was accepted and assumed. But with the passage of time, heresies arose. Those doubting and denying the real presence gave rise to the church's successive clarification and deeper understanding of the real presence. And that is why, until the revolution, which hit countries like the United States like an atom bomb, Catholic churches were just assumed to be the place where Christ Himself was present. And secularism hit cultures like our own, and the faith of so many in the real presence became obscured, weakened, and in so many cases even died. What is supposed to be, what is claimed to be, a return to the liturgical practice in the early church is actually an implicit denial of what the early church simply assumed: Christ is present in the Blessed Sacrament. In other words, tabernacles becoming the center of Catholic churches were the outcome of centuries of development of doctrine, where the Catholic faithful more clearly, more deeply, and with greater certitude came to understand that Jesus Christ is indeed present on earth under the species of bread and wine. Development of doctrine, therefore, is at the heart of understanding, on the one hand, the wonderful growth, and is growth, in the mind of the Church in grasping the meaning of the Holy Eucharist, and correspondingly also shows how the Church would manifest its clearer and deeper grasp of the real presence this doctrine, Mysterium Infinity. I consider one of the most important, and I mean every syllable of my sentence, one of the most important in 5 centuries of the Church's history. Why 5 centuries? Because I'm going back to the 16th century when the revolution hit the Catholic Church in the form of what we call the Protestant Reformation, which was really a Protestant revolution. Next question. What are some of the Pope's concerns? Pope Paul VI is concerned about what some professedly Catholic writers and speakers are saying about what? About masses which are said in private, that is, without a congregation. How well I know, how very well I know, for centuries, we members of the Society of Jesus, in our Jesuit houses, the larger the residence, the more private altars we would have. Just assumed that every priest would say Mass every day. So what happened? And mind you, this is Pope Paul VI writing before the close of the Second Vatican Council. As though a congregation, people, participating in or assisting at the Mass are necessary for the Mass to be offered. Is that true? Absolutely no. In other words, when the Pope calls private Masses with no congregations, are not only licit or valid, but pleasing to God. Because the essence of the Mass is in the double consecration by the priest. In other words, the social dimension of the liturgy, here the people assisting at Mass, has in so many minds obscured the essence of the Mass. Again, Holy Father is concerned that the dogma of transubstantiation is somehow being weakened or obscured, which was solemnly defined by the Council of Trent. And let me tell you, that dogma is absolutely crucial to the survival of the Catholic Church. Only where there are people who still believe that a priest at Mass pronouncing the words of consecration, first over the bread, then over the wine, only where there are people who still believe the words of consecration change the substance of what had been bread and wine into the living Christ, only there does the Catholic Church still exist. Again, devotion to the Holy Eucharist apart from the Eucharistic liturgy . How well I know and how specific I can be . And I think I've told you, called to Rome twice by the Holy Father's secretary. Why? Because on two occasions, a year apart, in the late 80s, the Liturgical Commission of the Conference of Bishops in the United States issued documents so strongly discouraging Eucharistic adoration that in 1 year after those documents were issued, 40 dioceses forbade Eucharistic adoration. As though the Eucharist was not a sacrament unless Mass was offered. And in fact, the very word Mass, as you know, has almost disappeared from many Catholics' vocabulary. Again, ignoring the Church's unchangeable definitions about the Blessed Sacrament, about which we will see more later, I'll make sure that you receive the definitions of the Church on the Holy Eucharist. Solemn, formal, unchangeable definitions. And finally, interpretations of Catholic doctrine that weaken the genuine meaning of the Church's teaching on the Holy Eucharist. The obvious reason why, of all subjects I might have chosen for class this semester, the obvious reason why I chose this document was because of the widespread weakening of faith in the Holy Eucharist, especially as real presence, widely, and I trust you agree with me, I'm speaking in the right place, in the right parish. And this is just one diocese. Everything in the Catholic Church, everything depends on those who call themselves Catholics believing in the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist, as a result of which there can be a real sacrifice of the Mass and a real reception of Holy Communion and a real adoration of Christ Himself present under the hidden elements of bread. The bread is no longer there. I'm never quite sure whether I'm repeating myself or not. Did I tell you about the occasion some years ago when I was asked by a bishop in the South to speak to his priests on the sacraments, especially the Holy Eucharist? Well, he asked me to speak for 3 days, the Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday after Thanksgiving Day. I was then living in Chicago. I miscalculated and gave myself, I thought, plenty of time to reach O'Hare Airport on the late Sunday afternoon after Thanksgiving Day, which I found out is the busiest day of the year in O'Hare Airport. I missed the plane. So I decided I'll be there. I got a taxi, went downtown, and got on a Greyhound bus. About, I would say, 14 hours on the bus. On the bus, the driver and I were the only two sober people. I got no sleep. Finally, I got to the place where I was to give my lectures to the priests. And the bishop said, "Be sure you start with the Eucharist." So, to keep awake, I was drinking black coffee. And I felt silly in putting on the board, he's a priest, mind you, and explaining how before consecration on the altar are the substance, what we call the accidents, as the physical properties of bread and wine. Then, consecration. And had my back turned to the priest, I'm putting these, I'd say, charts on the board. And I said, now after consecration, the substance of bread and wine is no longer there. No sooner did I say those words, a loud voice behind my back shouted, you're wrong. And the bread and wine remained bread and wine. So I turned around and the young